So we'll read the first two verses of Genesis chapter 1, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer all together. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and we thank you that you are the God who created the heavens and the earth. So, Lord, we know that there's nothing too hard for you to do. And we know, Father, that you have chosen in your wisdom to save man through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that that redemption was complete at Calvary. To know, Lord, that all those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, having repented of their sins, have the gift of eternal life. And, Lord, that there's a new creation in their hearts. We know, Lord, that we wait still, groaning, as your word says, for the redemption of our bodies. Lord, when we will receive that new glorified body. Lord, we ask that you would be glorified as we look into your word this morning. I pray that you would put your blessing on the preaching of your word. We pray, Lord, that you'd be pleased by what is said here. And I pray, Father, that each one here would discern what is said. And, Lord, that they would test them according to the scriptures to see whether these things are so. And Lord, that we would hold fast to the truths of your word and that we would apply them to our lives. We love you. We ask for your blessing now and the rest of this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The reason why we start with the book of Genesis is because Genesis is really foundational to the rest of the Bible, and there's a reason, obviously, then why God placed it at the beginning of the Bible in the way that he did. Most evangelism today will start off with, certainly within independent Baptist circles a lot of times, will start off with the distribution of John and Romans. And there's nothing wrong with the book of John and Romans at all. They were inspired by God. One of the biggest problems we face, and that's why as a church we're focusing more on establishing contacts and going through Bible studies to lay a foundation for evangelism, is that the Lord did not start the Bible with the book of John or the book of Romans. And unless you have a proper understanding of who God is and how things began, you really can't have a proper understanding. I mean, you're almost picking up in the middle of a story, if you will, and we're talking about the redemption story. You're picking up in the middle of the redemption story, and now you're trying to understand all those who are involved in the redemption story, and you've been told you have to receive the redemption story, you have to believe the redemption story, but you don't even know really who's involved with the redemption story. And the reason why that becomes such a big problem is that people then get a wrong view of God. And so the only thing they see of God is, you know, perhaps he needs to save me from my sins. They don't recognize that he is the all-creating God of the universe. They don't recognize that he is the Lord of all. They don't think they have to submit. And so you get into this doctrinal error that is so prevalent in so many churches today, where they have this idea that someone can receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And they'll even say the Lord Jesus Christ, but they'll set aside his lordship, his authority, his rule in their lives. And so you have a teaching today that really has become very popular, both in independent Baptist churches and outside of independent Baptist churches, that basically a person can go through their entire life, never be submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ in any way, and somehow still claim heaven as their home. That there never was any submission to Christ, but that that's something that happens, for some people it happens, you know, at their conversion. For some people it happens shortly after their conversion. And for some people it never ever happens, to think that the only time or the first time that they bow the knee to Jesus Christ is at his return. And that is just ludicrous to think of as far as believers are concerned, that the first time a believer would ever truly be submitted to Christ is when he comes in his kingdom. But a lot of this comes back down to not establishing the foundation of who God is. Now we have, for example, an evangelistic endeavor going on with one of the members of this church here related to a Bible study, and the person who is being evangelized coming from a Hindu idolatrous background. But do we really think that most of the people that we deal with today come from any different of a background? Because idols are represented not only by images of stone or wood, but there are all sorts of idols present in our society today. And the number one idol that we have in Western society is the idol of self. And that's why you see self-love, self-esteem, pride, all of these things become very, very important in Western society. If you never deal with that particular idol and recognizing it as being an idol, that person can never truly come to Christ. They might be able to add Christ as a God next to the idol of self, or they might be able to add Christ as a God next to whatever other idols. And an idol is anything that takes the glory and worship of man in the place of God. That's an idol. So it doesn't have to be visually represented in something. But if we never come to a proper understanding of God, we never come to a proper understanding of what an idol is, how can we ever come to God seeking salvation? And so what ends up happening is there are a lot of people who are professing Christians today who have never, ever dealt with the idol of self. They've simply added the idol of self, or they simply added Jesus Christ to their idol of self, to their idol of music, to their idol of entertainment, to their idol of money, to their idol of whatever other things, but ultimately it boils down to the idol of self. They've only added Jesus to that. Now, it's very interesting because in a lot of these same churches, missionaries will go out and they will spend time with those who are Hindus, for example, and they will spend a significant amount of time, and rightfully so, because they don't want to see the Hindus simply add Jesus to their list of other idols. And yet when it comes to Western society and Western culture, they're perfectly fine with talking to somebody on the doorstep and saying, do you admit you're a sinner? Yes, I do. Would you like to see receive Jesus Christ as Savior? Yes, I would. Okay, that's it. Pray this prayer with me. As long as you meant it, now you're good. And so the person goes through all of it, and then you come back to do the follow-up with that person. They have no interest in the church. They have no interest in the things of the Lord whatsoever. They have done nothing different from that Hindu who has taken Jesus Christ and added him as just one other god to all their other gods. And the problem with that is that Jesus Christ, Almighty Jehovah God, says, I will not give my glory to another. I am God. There is none else. All right. So why we come back to Genesis then is to establish who God is, and to recognize that before the Lord ever deals with the issue of salvation in the scriptures, he deals with his power as creator, he deals with his kingship, he deals with his rule, he deals with his authority. And so we have these opening verses here. Now, to give some background to the book of Genesis before we get started, we want to get some context to the Old Testament. If you just turn a couple pages back to, in your Bibles, so we're at the very first page of the Bible itself, but turn a few pages back to a table of contents, if you have one of those, and most Bibles should have the table of contents. And there you'll see that the Old Testament is divided into 39 books, the New Testament is divided into 27 books. Now, in our Bibles, which follow after Greek translations of the New Testament, as far as the ordering of books is concerned, our Bibles have as the first book Genesis and the last book Malachi. In the Hebrew Bible, Bible had a threefold division for the Old Testament. So keep open to the table of contents there because I'm going to go through it. The threefold division was known as the Tanakh, which was basically taking the letters for the three divisions. The first division was the Torah, which was the law. And if you look at your table of contents, that would have included Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I'm going to get into that a little bit more. The New Testament, you find repeated reference to Moses. So it would be referred to as the books of Moses, or it would be referred to as the law. And the Jews saw it as a basically one unit containing, if you will, five chapters. So they didn't divide. I mean, they had the five separate books there, but they were all considered part of the law. The second was Nabiim, which was the prophets. All right, so there you have your former prophets and your later prophets. Now, this is where their structure got a little bit different. So, if you Still have your table of contents there. The former prophets included Joshua, Judges, Samuel was one book, and Kings was one book. Those were considered the former prophets, and then you had the later prophets, which included, which began with Isaiah, Jeremiah. So I'm actually still giving you this in the order that it appears in the Hebrew Bible, and all of this is going to come together in a moment. But your later prophets were Isaiah, Jeremiah, and depending on how they ordered it, often Lamentations was included as part of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then what they called the 12. So you had your major prophets there, which were the first part of the later prophets, and then the 12, which were one book. And that was all the minor prophets, and it was structured as Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So that was the prophets, all right? So you already see a big difference there in that their former prophets, Joshua and Judges, sometimes Ruth was added to the end of Judges. Samuel was one book, and then Kings was one book. And then you had Ketubim. So this is where you get Tanakh. You have T-N and K, Tanakh. The Ketubim was referred to as the writings, and it was also divided up. It began with Psalms, Proverbs, and Job in the poetry section, and then what they called the Five Rolls, or the Megillah, which was the Song of Solomon, also known as Canticles, sometimes Ruth, Lamentations, sometimes Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And then it finished with the books of history, starting with Daniel, then Ezra, which sometimes included Nehemiah as part of that book, but Ezra and Nehemiah, and then Chronicles. So the first book of the Hebrew Old Testament is Genesis. The last book of the Hebrew Old Testament is Chronicles. Now, this sheds some light because ours begins with Genesis and Malachi. If you turn to Matthew 23, and verse 35, you notice that Jesus is pronouncing woe on the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees here, for their worldly outward religion that had no indication of a cleansed heart whatsoever. And in verse 35, so he talks about how in verse 34 he was going to send prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them they were going to kill and crucify. Some of them they were going to scourge, and then they were going to persecute them from city to city. But they're heaping up judgment upon themselves. And we see that in verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Now, if you look at that, you would think to yourself, well, surely Abel refers to the first righteous man of God who was slain, and he was by Cain. If you turn to 2 Chronicles 24, verse 20, you have the second account that the Lord Jesus is talking about, but we would arguably say that this was not necessarily the last servant of the Lord who was killed. So what is Jesus saying here? So 2 Chronicles 24, verse 20. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. All right. And thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, the Lord look upon it and require it. Which is very similar in some respects to what happened with the blood of Abel crying out against Cain. But what we have here is the Lord is referring to the structure of the Old Testament according to the Hebrew Bible. Because remember, as I said, 2 Chronicles is actually the last book of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so what ends up happening is Jesus is talking here about The fact that all of the blood that was ever slain from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the Old Testament was going to be required. All right, so this is the structure that we have of the Old Testament. Now, we also have a reference to this threefold division in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, so you remember the Bible was, the Old Testament was divided into the law, the prophets, and the writings. Luke 24 and verse 44. Jesus is speaking here, and he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses." Okay, there's the Torah. And in the prophets, there's the Nabiim, and in the Psalms. Now, he doesn't refer to them as the writings here, but remember, Psalms was the first book in the writings. And so Jesus refers to the threefold divisions here, saying that all of the Old Testament scripture testified of me. And this really is the focus of the Old Testament. So when we look at Genesis, and we look at the accounts of history, we look at the genealogies even in the Old Testament, the constant thought has to be there, What was the focus of that? Why are these things in here? How do they relate to the Lord Jesus Christ? We have earlier in Luke chapter 24, Jesus talking to the two men on the road to Emmaus, and how he, as verse 27 says of Luke 24, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So what we have is Jesus pointing them back to the Old Testament scriptures to say, all the Old Testament scriptures spoke of me. The Lord didn't give us the Bible to satisfy our curiosity about things that we would really like to know about God and just don't. That's not why the Lord gave us the Bible. The Old Testament is not just about the nation of Israel. The Old Testament is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even when we move into, for example, the genealogies of the Old Testament, we see a careful, meticulous record keeping there. And we can look at that and say that's so not applicable to us today. But even in the genealogies that appear, for example, in 1 Chronicles and elsewhere in the Old Testament, what we see is a continual remembrance of God's promise that through the line of Judah, for example, was going to come a Savior. And so we see this focus on who begat whom and following all these things till we get to Matthew, where we find that genealogy, really the last genealogy. Luke also records one, and that relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. The focus of the Old Testament was the Lord Jesus Christ. Primarily we see the Messiah being represented, the Anointed One. It deals with his lordship, his sovereignty, his authority. In John chapter 1, if you're still in Luke there, if you turn to John 1 verse 45, we see what Israel was looking for. Israel was looking for the Anointed One in fulfillment of the Old Testament. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets." So sometimes the Old Testament was referred to in its threefold division. Sometimes you had the prophets and the writings coupled together as the prophets. Other times the Old Testament was referred to as the law, encompassing all of it as a whole. So we see that it was a whole. But here Philip refers to Moses in the law and of the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So this is who they were looking for. They were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the one who is promised to rule on the throne of David, who is going to rule in righteousness, who is going to rule with justice, but he was going to rule. All right. So the very beginning foundation that the Old Testament lays is the God of authority. Yes, a Savior, but a God of authority. The earliest promise of the Messiah speaks of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over the devil and of his seed. We know that from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Even the creation account, as we're going to get into that, the very fact that God begins with the creation of the world, we say, well, that makes sense. It's the beginning. Yeah, but the very fact that when we get into the New Testament, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as having created the world there. This all establishes his right to rule, his right to demand of man what he does demand of man, his right to command man what he does, his right to judge man. Jesus said in John chapter 5 that the Father had committed all the judgment, all judgment to the Son. What right does he have to do that? Well, he has the right to do that because he is God who created the heavens and the earth. But in Genesis chapter 3, we see that the very first reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, here, this promise of a Messiah who is coming, and yes, he was going to bring them deliverance, but in verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head. The victory that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to have over the seed of the serpent there, which is obviously not referring to baby serpents, but referring to all those who follow after, the children of disobedience, as it were, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise, his heel. So the very first reference there, one of the very first early messianic prophecies referring to and the first reference to the Lord's anointed appears in 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, and this here is Hannah making this prayer, but this is a recorded prophecy that we have reminding us today. I think we have an example, once again, even as we've gone through dealing with the place of men and women in the church here, we see once again the Lord working through a godly woman here. And we see in 1 Samuel 2, verse 10, the first reference made in the Bible to the fact that the Messiah was the Lord's anointed. And so the Christ referring to the anointed one, the Messiah being the anointed one. Here we have the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. This is a prophecy here. And he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ here. But this is one of the earliest messianic prophecies. It's the first reference to the Lord's anointed, and it deals with judgment and rule. In John chapter 20, so a lot of modern teaching today says that, well, we don't need to use the word repent because you can read through the entire gospel account according to John and the word repent never appears. I mean, we can start doing that. We can take passages of scripture and saying, well, we don't find the word repent in this passage or in that passage, but the Lord didn't just give us the book of John. He gave us the entire Bible, and the book of John very clearly, even if it never uses the term repent, it clearly teaches the idea of repentance. In fact, when you get to John chapter 20 and verse 31, which is where we find the purpose for the writing of the gospel account that John gave, we see this written: but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Unless man recognizes, unless they believe that Jesus revealed in the Bible is the Christ revealed in the Bible, the one who is going to reign and rule, the one who is the anointed, the one who had been given all power and all authority, unless they believe that, there's no saving faith there. And so the whole purpose of the book of John, yes, it's true, John never mentions repentance. He never mentions that idea, or he never uses the word repent specifically, but John points back to the Old Testament that there was someone who was the anointed of God, someone who was the Christ, and we have to believe what the Bible says about what was going to, what the Christ, the anointed one, was going to do. We are to believe these things were written. The Gospel of John was written to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Who is the Christ? We have to go back to the Old Testament to find out who the Christ was. Do people even recognize today what it means that Jesus is the Christ? We see that the Lord Jesus Christ is not only revealed as the Messiah in the Old Testament, he's also revealed as the Savior, the one who gave life, eternal life. And we see that in John chapter 5 and verse 39. Search the scriptures. What is he talking about there? He's talking about the Old Testament. For in them ye think ye have eternal life. And that was true. And they are they which testify of me. So the Lord Jesus Christ identified as the Savior in the Old Testament. We see that the Old Testament looked toward the new. I pointed that out from Luke 24:27, when Jesus expounded all things in the law and the prophets concerning himself. We know that Acts chapter 3, for example, reveals to us that the Old Testament looked toward the New Testament. Acts chapter 3. Peter is preaching here. So if I start at verse 19 there, and then verses 22 through 24 indicates that the Old Testament looked for these days. It looked for what Peter was preaching here. He says, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you," all right, "which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers," quoting Deuteronomy here, "a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." I'm just going to pause to note here that Peter talks about eternal life, but he does not shy away from the destruction and the judgment and the damnation that comes upon those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. So much today is about, so much of the evangelism that is peddled today is about, you know, Jesus really wants you to come to him. He's begging with you. He's pleading with you, and not about the fact that the Lord commands you to repent. The Lord commands you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't just a sort of, you know, we'd really like this for you to happen because things could really turn out so bad for you if they don't. This is a command that is given here. There's so much that is at stake. There is so much so much judgment that will come for not obeying this. "So it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear the prophet shall be destroyed from among the people, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." And so he goes all the way back to the Old Testament, even making mention of Samuel looking for that. In 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, we know that the prophets of the Old Testament testified to the things that are now understood in the New Testament. So we see the foundational place that the Old Testament has for understanding the New Testament. All of that relates again to the progressive revelation that God has given through history. But in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, Peter's referring to the salvation of our souls from verse 9. He says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." So the prophets of the Old Testament, they knew that they were prophesying. They didn't always understand what it was that they were prophesying, but they knew that they were prophesying what God had given them to prophesy. But they knew and searched and prophesied of the grace that should come unto believers in the New Testament, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So we see a looking of the Old Testament toward the New and of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an importance to the order that we see given in the Old Testament. Everything in Scripture is geared around giving God and God alone glory and praise and honor. Salvation is meaningless without a proper grounding in understanding righteousness, judgment, and sin. If we don't understand the authority, the right, and the worthiness of God to demand perfect obedience to his law, there is no right perspective of him as Savior. You think about this as we look at the Old Testament here. John, for example, says the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ in John chapter 1. We stop and think for a moment. Sometimes we can be so quick, and this is really what's come from the last, I'm going to say, 20 or 30 years, maybe 40 years, but the last 30 years especially, of numbers-driven evangelism, where it takes too much time to go through and to start evangelizing someone, going through the law and the Old Testament and going into the New Testament. And sometimes the argument will be made, yeah, but you don't know how much time you have there. God knows how much time that person has. And the Lord is never going to, we act like, okay, God says, okay, well, you know, I'm going to snip this person's life here in 2 days. So you come and you bring them a very brief presentation at the door there. And, you know, well, if we had taken more time, they would have been open to it, but God went ahead and cut their life short. I mean, that has a very unrighteous view of who God is. To those who respond to the light that God has given, God gives them more light. To those who reject the light that God has given, God often takes that light away from them. So, and we see that with Pharaoh. So our approach then to bringing God's word should be the same approach that God has used in history. There were 4,000 years under law before we ever came to the New Testament revealing God's grace. Now, God's grace was in view in the Old Testament as well, but the Old Testament focuses on that law, God's authority, God's demand of perfection, God's demand of righteousness from man, and repeatedly demonstrates to us man's inability to be that righteous, to be that perfect person that God requires of him. There were 4,000 years under law before grace. It was not that redemption was hidden, but until man recognizes and understands God's right as sovereign, as absolute Lord, there is no right understanding of salvation. God did not begin the scriptures with the gospel according to John or even with the account of the crucifixion. He began with what we call the Pentateuch, or the five books of Moses, the law. Even in the New Testament, there's an emphasis on the lordship of Christ. The word Savior only appears 24 times in the New Testament. In contrast, the word Lord appears 728 times, approximately 428 of those times which refer to deity. The phrase the Lord Jesus Christ appears 85 times. The phrase the Lord Jesus appears an additional 33 times. The phrase Lord God appears an additional 13 times. 10 references to God, referring either to the Father or the Son, used the word despotes, which is the strongest Greek word for Lord, indicating his unsurpassed sovereignty. So we don't diminish the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the New Testament places by far the greatest emphasis on his rule and the obedience of those whom he has saved. When one considers the frequency with which the apostles employ the word obedience in conjunction with believing the gospel, it is not only incorrect but also blasphemous to suggest that Christ functions as Savior to some, but not as Lord. I went through this when I preached through 2 Peter there. But I want to give you an additional thought to that. And that is, again, people say, well, rather than dealing with what people say, but you cannot receive part of God. You have to receive God as he is. Otherwise, he's not God. Okay, so modern evangelicalism today will say, for example, they want to receive God as a loving God, but they want to deny, for example, judgment in hell. And so they want to pick and choose which parts of God. But as soon as you strip one part away from God and who he is, you no longer have God, you have an idol. So let me take, for example, something we would consider very insignificant, but we would say it's very significant. And that is, suppose, for example, somebody decided they wanted God to be a she. Now, the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, reveals God as a he. So can you still say you worship the God of the Bible if you are worshiping a God who is a she? Most people, I think, in our circles would say, no, you can't. But yet they will consistently say that you can receive Christ as Savior, but reject his lordship. But he is both Savior and Lord. You can't receive part of him. You can't receive him and say, I want all of these attributes of God, but I want to remove this attribute of God because I'm just not ready for that attribute of God, and still call him God. It becomes distortion. If God is only love and God is not righteous or God is not judge, you don't have God anymore. You have something that is now created in your own image. So how we receive the Lord Jesus Christ has to be according to what the scriptures are, and that all begins in Genesis. This is why it is so important to begin with the foundation, to begin where scripture begins in its revelation of God. The Bible's purpose is not simply to document history, and we know that because there's much history of the world that is not included in the scriptures. So the Bible, even though it is completely 100% accurate on all aspects of history, its purpose is not history because much of history is left out. So if that's not the case, what is its purpose? The Bible's purpose is not to give us some satisfactory answers to our natural curiosity. Instead, its purpose is to reveal God, the Lord, our Creator, to mankind, to reveal His holiness, His righteousness, His love, His truth, His justice and mercy, to reveal the natural condemned state of man and the utter hopelessness of wretched humankind apart from the salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in Scripture centers on the gospel. Salvation is not a cure for the problem that God either foresaw or didn't foresee. It is God's everlasting plan. And that's what the purpose of it is, to reveal God's everlasting plan of redemption. It is amazing to me, and I'm a creature constrained by time, so I can only think in terms of beginning, middle, and end. God existed before there was time, but it is amazing to me that the plan for man's salvation is from eternity past. That it has been and always has been. It's never something that God said, okay, I'm going to create man. There's a chance he might sin. And so if he sins, I'm going to go ahead and have this plan in place here. No, God's plan for redemption, the Bible says, is everlasting. Before time even began, God had already planned man's salvation from eternity past. That is, God's redemption of man, his plan of redemption of man has always been. There has never been a time where God has not planned it. We find the truth of this, for example, alluded to in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. This is given in context of the idols that the Israelites had set up. So again, understand when I say that our approach, for example, to the Hindu should really be no different from our approach to the Western idolater, because Western idolatry may not be represented as much visually, although even the sale of selfie sticks and people's obsession with the photos of themselves and their obsession with themselves and their obsession with their pride and the emphasis on self-esteem and the emphasis on self-love and you can't really love anybody else unless you properly love yourself and all this other nonsense is all related to the idolatry that man has there. And so, again, you cannot come to Christ for salvation unless you've dealt with that idol. You can't add Jesus Christ to whatever other idols you have there. You have to recognize that Jesus Christ is not going to give place to anyone else. And in Isaiah chapter 46 here, we have the Lord's condemnation of these idols here and calling to the house of Jacob and to the house of Israel here to say, okay, verse 8 there, show yourselves men, your transgressors, go ahead, show me what your idols can do. But then he goes on to say in verses 9 and 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So God makes it very clear from the beginning to the end, he has declared it all. Man, in all of his pride, man, in all of his effort, is not going to be able to thwart the eternal purpose of God. Now, what is that eternal purpose? Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So God's plan for the redemption of man and that those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ should be holy and without blame before him in love was something that he had done before the foundation of the world. Chapter 3 and verse 11. Same book. So you'll remember verse 10, that the church is to show forth the manifold wisdom of God to principalities and powers. Verse 11, notice that they're doing that according to the eternal purpose, eternal, which he purposed in Jesus Christ our Lord. That was God's eternal plan. If you turn to Titus 1 and verse 2, When did God promise eternal life? In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And then finally, when you turn to 1 Peter 2 and verse 20. Sorry, 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. Moving up to verse 19, actually, first. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Jesus Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So God's plan to save us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was something that was planned before the foundation of the world, before time itself. Now the foundation, so we've seen that the Old Testament is the foundation for the New Testament, but the foundation of the Old Testament is the Pentateuch. When I say the Pentateuch, I'm referring to what we call the Torah. The Pentateuch comes from the Greek word pente, which means five, and tuch, which means volume, so it was a fivefold volume. It was treated by the Israelites as one volume with five books, or you might say chapters. The writer of all those five books was Moses. There are express statements of his authorship. So people look at that and they say, Genesis, okay. So who wrote Genesis? Was it Adam? Because Moses didn't come around until long after that, over 1,000 years after that. But no, the answer to that is Moses. First of all, we know that the Israelites and the Jews have historically referred to all five books as being written by Moses. We saw some statements reference, you know, what Moses wrote and what the prophets wrote concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 28, verse 61, for example, indicates that Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy. So we're dealing here with the Torah, or the five books of Moses. Deuteronomy 28, verse 61, talks about every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law, them will the Lord bring upon thee until thou be destroyed. Moses is speaking here, so he's made reference to this book of the law, and that book of the law was written. It wasn't just oral tradition. If you turn to chapter 31, we see who wrote it, verses 9 through 14. And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the feast of tabernacles, when all Israel is come together before the Lord thy God, in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as ye live in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. Now, that's referring specifically to Deuteronomy, but an argument can be made that that refers all the way back to the beginning, because Deuteronomy presupposes Exodus and Genesis. Deuteronomy has no place apart from the foundation that is laid in Genesis, where in Genesis we have not only the Lord's creation, but we have God first appearing to Abraham and promising him that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we know that that ultimately finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also the promise of the land. And Israel, in this part of Deuteronomy here, is preparing to go into the land, and it is made up of those who were not present to see all the Lord's workings in Egypt, because those had all been killed by the Lord. In Numbers chapter 36 and verse 13, so moving back to the previous verse, Numbers 36 verse 13, we see that Moses was the author of Numbers. The book ends, these are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded. Notice how it says by the hand of Moses, indicating his writing there, by the hand of Moses unto the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. In Exodus chapter 24, verses 4 through 7, we see that Moses is indicated as the writer of Exodus. Exodus 24, verse 4, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. So Moses wrote all the commands of God into a book. And that was known as the Book of the Covenant, and Israel there promised to obey it. In Ezra chapter 3, we see that Leviticus is indicated to be a book of Moses as well. The commands that God had given for how burnt offerings were to be conducted, how all the offerings were to be conducted, finds itself in the book of Leviticus. And so in Ezra chapter 3 verse 2, then stood up Jeshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. All right, and those commands would have been found in the book of Leviticus. But it's also referred to as a single volume. And I think I'm going to end there at this time here. So just coming back, we see the threefold division of the Old Testament. We see the importance of the Old Testament in preparing to understand the New Testament. We see the importance of understanding who God is as he reveals himself in the Old Testament in order to be able to evangelize the lost, even in the New Testament age in which we live. And the reality of it is that when we're dealing with evangelism, it's not going to be easy. It's never going to be easy. There is ground that needs to be worked. There is seed that needs to be sown and watered with the Word of God. These things take time. Now, we can give ourselves the assurance of great numbers if that's all we're concerned about is the issue of numbers and we're not actually concerned about genuine conversions and the state of a person's soul in order to please ourselves or in order to please other men. But the reality of it is that we have to be faithful to the Word of God. And so that means whether we're dealing with somebody who comes from a land of idolatry where stones and trees and animals are being worshipped, versus a land, although that's increasingly happening in our society, even with the environmental movement, but we're in a land where perhaps those idols are not so visually represented, we still have that responsibility to go back to the Old Testament to reveal who God actually is. And that all begins in Genesis with the God who created the heavens and the earth. And we'll end there at this time.